Praise the Lord, everybody. This is Pastor D.M. Richardson. I'm blessed of the Lord to be with each of you today, giving honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the head of my life, who I love, the Lord who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. And I can never repay God for what he has done. And I'm sure you share that sentiment that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It is a marvelous verse, John 3:16. And that is a verse that is always in my heart, always on my mind. The Lord has just been good to me. And I thank God that I'm healthy. I'm getting back strong. 2 weeks ago, I was out due to a really nasty sinus infection, but though I'm still dealing with my sinuses, God is healing me, and I thank the Lord for that. I'm blessed to be with you, and thank God that you are hanging in there with me. Before I get started on the sermon today, there are a couple of announcements, a couple of things, anyway, that I want to be able to talk to us about. One is my book. Many of you may not know, but I have written a book. It was published at the end of July, which is about 3 months, 2 months ago now, be 3 months this month. It is called Short-Sighted Faith, Once Saved, Always Saved, and the Doctrine of Perseverance. That is the name of the title. I realize it's pretty long, but type in Short-Sighted Faith at Amazon and it should come up. In any case, it is my first book in print. It is written on, the doctrine of Once Saved, Always Saved, and the Doctrine of Perseverance, which is in the title. It's written to refute the idea that you are once saved, always saved, that you make a profession of faith and then you can live ungodly and live like the devil or do whatever it is you want to do and then think that you're still going to walk into God's heaven. I refute this idea in my book. And so I want you all, if you're interested, to take a look at this, pick it up at Amazon. Now, I did have a sale going on earlier last month, in honor of my birthday. Praise the Lord, I turned 33 last month, and God has been good to me to give me life. But the sale is over. But I have the book on Kindle and paperback. Now, paperback is going to be a little bit pricey. The reason for this is not because I just decided I wanted to hike up the price tag and make you pay an arm and a leg. That's really not the goal. But there are a lot of expensive printing costs with Amazon. While you can self-publish at the beginning for virtually nothing, Amazon takes a huge chunk out of every book that I sell on paperback. So the price is $30 for the paperback copy. And I realize that is very, very lengthy. If anything, please know that this is coming out of 9 years. Make it a decade now of personal research into Calvinism and Arminianism and into these theological systems. So you're getting a decade's worth of research of personal leisure pursuit in a 200 and something page book. So please understand that, you know, you are getting a lot of information in this book from the 10 years of research I've done, while I was a student at seminary. It wasn't required seminary reading. I did it as a leisure pursuit to the Lord, to study more about his word, to know more about him. And so you're getting a treasure chest of information in this book. But if you want to get it at a cheaper price, we do have the Kindle edition for $9.99. And I know I want to push you to get the Kindle version because you can have it with you on your phone, your tablet, wherever you go. That is, you're not going to be stuck with carrying around a paperback book. So I recommend the Kindle version. As you all know, this church, the Essential Church, we live on mobile. We live on mobile. We have, you know, I record sermons with the mobile devices. I've got my Samsung Chromebook Plus with which I'm recording the sermons every week. I've got my Samsung Galaxy S8 by which I read scripture. So we are doing everything on mobile. And we want you to be comfortable with mobile devices. So we want you to be comfortable with Kindle books. You will find them to be an invaluable resource when you get ready to, you know, in your personal study, in your Bible readings, your daily devotionals. You will find mobile setups to be great. Mobile apps can be phenomenal, can do phenomenal things. We record our sermons and upload them. They go live on Twitter from the very moment that we upload them, live to Twitter, live to Google Plus. So, you know, we're doing a lot of things on mobile and we want you to be a part of that. But yeah, that is my first book. And, you know, feel free to pick that up if you're interested. If you know someone that is really curious about that, please tell them about the book. You can type in the words short-sighted faith, short-sighted faith, and it should come up with Deidre Richardson. So feel free to take a look at that. My next announcement pertains to Bible study. Yes, the Essential Church, we are doing Bible study. I've been meeting with some folks around midnight on Mondays and Thursday nights. So more or less Tuesday and Friday mornings. But, you know, we're looking to do sort of a mainstream time from 7 to 9 on Monday and Thursday nights. If you are interested in doing a Bible study with me, please hit us up at the contact page at the site. Let me know your name. You know, give me your email address, and I will contact you. Or you can contact me at my email, essentialpastor@gmail.com, and let me know that you're interested in doing Bible study. Let me know that you listen to the sermons at the site, essentialchurch.net, and that you want to come along and have Bible study with us. I would love to do Bible study with each of you and have you in our Bible studies every week. We would love to grow alongside of you and have you grow alongside of us as we share the Word of God together and journey through life. And I'm a believer that as great as it is to preach the Word of God via audio every Sunday, I really want to meet and greet faces. I want to see faces. I want to do very personal ministry. And I understand that internet church plants have a tough time of that because everything's being done over audio and chat. And so you're not in the same room with the person. You're not local. But the Word of God is for the people of God, and the people of God are bigger than the local assembly. The people of God, the church of God, the saints of God are worldwide, no matter where you live, no matter where you are. And technology God is giving us as a tool to be able to reach each other worldwide. So I, you know, as many physical limitations as there are on the internet church plant, I think internet churches are a gift from God. If they are preaching the word, teaching the word, and concerned about saving souls, then they're doing the work of God. If you have Bible study over video chat, but you are doing the work of the Lord is pleased with it. I'm not an anti-internet person. Don't do this over the internet. Don't do that over the internet. It's not personal enough. And for some people, it isn't. But this church lives on mobile. We are unashamed. We are very, very unapologetic about our love of mobile and our love of internet and our love of these tools as resources that God has given us. And so we're not going to be ashamed that we do things over the internet, but we do want you to come join us. So if you're interested, again, hit me up at essentialpastor, one word, no space there, @gmail.com, and let me know your name. Let me know that you listen to us online and that you want to come and share in our Bible study. Amen. Thank you for listening to that announcement. Now I have another quick announcement. I'm not going to take too long. We're going to go ahead and get into the Word of God today. But the last announcement that I have on my heart and mind, I want to tell you all my grandmother is home. She got home about 4 days after she got admitted to the hospital. She's been home and recovering. Pray for her. She's still having a battle with fluid in her lungs and around her heart. And so say a prayer for her. She is home today, unable to attend church. So I am here with her, and I'm recording this sermon in the back room of the house. Praise God that the Lord has blessed us that we can sort of set up shop at home. And this allows me to be home with her and still do the work of the Lord. So I ask that you all would just pray for her healing. Her name is Annette, A-N-N-E-T-T-E. Just say a prayer for her today. When you think about her, say, Dear Lord, bless Annette. Bless her health, God. You know, just send up a prayer. I ask the saints of God, because the prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what scripture teaches. And so those of us who love the Lord are considered righteous. And so our prayers matter to God. Our prayers matter. Scripture says that in Psalm 68, I believe, that the prayers of the saints goes up to God as a sweet smelling aroma. So when you pray to God, it is sweet to the Lord in his nostrils. There is something pleasant to God about his children praying to him. And we know, because he is our father and we're his children, we know that he can answer us and that he will answer us. So please pray for her. Pray for her healing. Pray the word of God go forth through Essential Church, the Essential Church. We want to do the work of the Lord. We want to meet each of you. Last but not least, I want you all to know that I am in the process of writing a second book. God has given me a second book to run with from beginning to end. I've been dealing with the outline over the last week or so, and God's given me an outline and told me to write it. And I tried to kind of put it off until I couldn't anymore, till my hands were itching. And I said, okay, God, my hands are itching. That means I need to be writing again. No illness, no rash, just itching to write another book. I love the writing experience. I loved the writing experience the first time with this book on short-sighted faith. And so I'm very, very anxious to get back out and go to writing. I've already started, praise the Lord. And so say a special prayer. I don't know when the book is going to get completed. I'm working on it a little every day. I don't know when it's going to get done, but say a prayer. It could be done as soon as Christmas, maybe even Thanksgiving. But just pray that God would give me the words to write a book, write a compelling book that is going to win someone to Christ and change someone's views about God for the better. Pray for the Calvinists. Excuse me. Pray for the Calvinists out there that really need to hear the word of the Lord and have a good Arminian text to consult as they study the word of God. So say a prayer that God would use me and that God's Holy Spirit would convict them as they read this upcoming book. The only thing I can tell you about it, I'll give you a hint. It is on grace. That is all I'm going to tell you. It's on the grace of God. And we all need the grace of God. Amen. Amen. So those are my announcements. And now that we've gotten through the announcements, we're going to ask that you turn with us in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to come from a well-known passage today on Cain and Abel. I'm sure you all are very familiar with this story. If you have been in Sunday school all your life, you've grown up in church all your life, if you've been in church for just a little while, I'm sure you've read through Genesis chapter 4. So this won't be unfamiliar to you. But what we're going to do today is God has given me some insight on Genesis 4. I've been in the book of Genesis. God has been blessing me through Genesis. And I said, you know, the Lord said, preach that. And I said, okay. So we're going to come through Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. For those of you that have other translations, you might have the King James. You might have the New American Standard. You may have the New International Version, the NIV, or the ESV, the English Standard Version. There are a lot of versions, but I'm going to come from the New King James. So Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And it reads, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Today, we're going to talk for a little while on the subject, out of the heart, the sacrifice speaks. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come this day, we come to thank you for your many blessings. God, I thank you for the fact that our eyes can see the creation, Lord, that we can look around and see all that your hands have made, Lord, and it reminds us of just how great you are and just how blessed we are and just how much you love us and how great your love is. But, oh, Lord, we can't pray without thanking you for your son, Jesus, who has given us eternal life because of his death and his resurrection. He died for our sins, and he rose for our justification. Lord, may we never get over his sacrifice. May we never get over your love for the world, because you so loved the world that you gave him. Lord, we just thank you for giving him to us, God, giving him to us, Lord, the godly for the ungodly and the just for the unjust. Lord, we ask now as we come this day, we pray that you would be with us in this time of breaking the word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what it is you want us to know, Lord, that we would see you in the scriptures this day. God, that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, you would get rid of all our distractions so we can focus on your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together as saints of God and worship you and bow and praise to you. And we thank you that we're in a country, Lord, where we can say thank you, Jesus, and not worry about being censored for our faith. Thank you, God, for this blessing. Lord, as we come now, we ask that you would be pleased with our praise. You would be pleased with our attention, Lord. And now I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For it is in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Out of the heart, the sacrifice speaks. We're here in Genesis 4, and you all know about what happens in the earlier chapters of Genesis. You know that God creates the world out of his sheer sovereignty. He didn't have to, but he does. And everything he made, God saw it, and God said, it is good. It is very good. He also made man. Man was the crowning glory of his creation. And God says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So God makes male and female. It says male and female created he them, and God put them over everything on the earth. But something happens in Genesis 3. God tells Adam not to eat the fruit and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens is Adam eats anyway, because he listens to the serpent who tells him that, you know, God knows when you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like gods. So what ends up happening is Adam and Eve, you know, look at the fruit and they try to estimate how good the fruit looks to them. Instead of obeying the word of the Lord, they just decide for themselves that the fruit is harmless. But the thing was, it was going to make them gods, or so they thought. So they end up eating the fruit that God has told them not to eat. And what happens in the end is they realize they're naked. What the text tells us is that prior to this, They don't realize that they're naked. They don't realize that they're naked at all because they're in a state of innocence. But sin removes that innocence. And of course, God comes in the garden and God knows. He talks with them and discovers that they have disobeyed his order. And God punishes Adam and Eve and drives them out of the Garden of Eden, out of this place called delight, because Eden in the Hebrew means delight. And so now we're in Genesis 4, where Adam and Eve conceive. So now they are following God's orders to be fruitful and multiply. Here they are procreating, and they have two children. The oldest son is Cain, and the youngest is Abel. Now, in the text here, in verse 2, it tells us what? That they have different occupations. Okay? Cain tills the ground, like his father, no doubt. Abel keeps the sheep. He keeps the herds. So both of these brothers are working. Remember, God put Adam in the garden, and he put him there to work and keep the garden. And so God believed work to be good from the very beginning. Work was meant to be good. So as much as you and I look forward to vacation, as much as we look forward to being on vacation, the truth of the matter is that work is good. God has designed work, and work is good. So we find here that these brothers have different occupations. And so what we find out is that it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Cain brought his offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So we see that the brothers believed in bringing this offering to the Lord, that there was an offering that you must give to the Lord. And so we believe this was instituted by their parents and likely instituted by God. And so this is what they do. They bring their offerings. But there's a difference in their offerings. And what we find out at the end of verse 4, it says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. God honors the offering of Abel, but God does not honor the offering of Cain. And some people say, well, see, it was because Cain brought fruit, you know, from the ground, but Abel brought, you know, the animals. And so God wanted the animal sacrifices. Well, God does kill these animals and clothe Adam and Eve with skins in Genesis chapter 3. But the text doesn't say that that's why God is displeased. That, in fact, that has nothing to do with it. Rather, what the text says is the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. There's an and there. It means that God didn't respect Cain's offering, nor Cain himself. What this tells us is that Cain's problem was not just his sacrifice, but though his sacrifice wasn't the first, because remember, Abel gives the firstborn and the fat of the animals. He gives the best of the best to God, but Cain does not. It's not because of their occupations, and it's not just because of their offerings, but it's because of the individuals. It's because Abel's heart was right with the Lord, while Cain's was not. And so when your heart is not right with God, you can't give a good sacrifice because your heart isn't there. What God wants before your sacrifice is your heart. What God wants before your tithe money is your heart. What God wants before all that you can do for him is your heart. In fact, the Lord says in Matthew, he says in the Gospels, that if you have an ought with your brother, if you have a conflict with your brother, before you offer your sacrifice or your gift, go and straighten it out with your brother and then come back and offer it. Why? Because God cares about your heart. Why does the Lord say that for us to look on another person with adultery in our hearts, we've already committed adultery? Why is that the case? Because the Lord cares about the heart. Remember what Jesus says about the mouth, out of the mouth the heart speaks. What a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think and feel and believe in your heart will be manifested in your actions and your deeds. And when Cain gave his offering was lackluster because that matched the condition of his heart. His heart wasn't right. And so why are we surprised he doesn't give an offering pleasing to God? The first offering he can give is his heart. As David says in the Psalms, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Lord, you don't desire offering or else I'd give it, David says. What God wants is the offering of our hearts. And Cain didn't give a good offering of the ground, but he also didn't give the offering of his heart. God despised both his heart and his ground offering. But the Lord respected Abel's. Abel's heart was right with God, and out of the righteousness of his heart, Abel gave an offering that pleased the Lord. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel, and it says that Abel did it because of his faith. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Go with me there. Hebrews chapter 11. Go with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. Go with me to verse 4. Verse 4 tells us why Abel's offering was more pleasing to God than Cain's was. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And it reads, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. God testified of the righteousness of Abel because he accepted his offering and he accepted Abel. And he did it by faith. He didn't do it by works. He did it by faith. His offering was a reflection of his heart. And that's what I'm telling you, that what you do externally is a reflection of where your heart is internally. And so David in Psalm 51, when he goes to God and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes that I've done this thing because my heart is not right, which is why he prays in the same song, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He recognizes that his heart is the center of the problem. It's the heart of the problem. So this is the reason why Abel's offering is more pleasing to God than Cain's. Because of his heart. Because Abel was a man who loved God, not himself. Cain gave an offering. But I just get a feeling about Cain that he gave it because it was like, okay, I've got to give something. So I'm just going to throw this up there and hope for the best. That's how Cain was. And I believe that that's how a lot of people are in the world today. They just give something at church. You know, because they've got to give something, but they don't want to give their best to God. You know, Proverbs says, honor the Lord with the first fruit of your increase. They don't want to give their first fruit, but they'll give $100. But they know the best of what they give is $1,000, but they don't mind giving $100. They're not going to give that other $900 because, well, they've got other plans with it. And so the Lord becomes a second priority for them. Because they'll give him anything but their money. You know, I know Christians like that today. They'll give anything to God but money. They just won't give it to him. And God says, will a man rob me? Yes, in tithes and offerings. And that's how many of us rob God today. We don't give God our best in the offering plate. We just give him something. And we chalk it up to, well, the Lord knows I need this money. But we really just want to have the money to put in the bank or spend on a nice, extravagant, luxurious vacation. We don't really need the money. And if we realize that we're giving it to the God who owns everything, scripture says the cattle of 1,000 hills belongs to God. God can give us according to his riches in glory, and he is rich, richer than the richest man in the world. And if we really believe that, then we give more because we realize, Lord, I can't beat you giving. And I heard a song growing up all my life, and it says, you can't beat God giving no matter how hard you try, because the more you give, the more he gives to you. Yes, what we give to God, we can't beat what God can give to us. And so what we find is these two brothers, two different heart situations, they give out of the condition of their hearts. And God lets them know, I have accepted one and not the other. So let's get to verse 5. Cain was very angry. Cain gets angry because his offering is not accepted. Well, no surprise there. You know, the fact that he's angry, though, is a reflection of his heart. It's a reflection of his heart because, again, his heart isn't right with God. And instead of going to God and saying, Lord, what do I need to do to give a pleasing sacrifice? Cain gets angry, which is kind of an odd response to God not accepting his offering. It's really odd when you think about it. I mean, getting angry isn't going to change the fact that his offering was rejected. What is going to change it is him going to God as a humble man in a humble spirit and saying, Lord, what can I do to give you a better sacrifice? What, where did I go wrong? But Cain doesn't do that. He gets angry. He gets angry because he's worldly and he's thinking like the world. He's not thinking like a man of God. His response shows you his heart isn't right. Again, as I've said, the sermon title, out of the heart, the sacrifice speaks. He gave his sacrifice out of a terrible heart. And God doesn't accept it. And then he gets angry, which is further reason why Cain's heart was not right. His response to the rejection isn't right either. Sometimes you can tell the measure of a man or a woman by what they do when they're rejected. You can tell the measure of a man or woman by if you say something that disagrees with them, how they take it. When you give them constructive criticism, if you're on your job and you're their boss and you tell them, say, hey, you did good, but I think you need to do this. You can tell the measure of a man's heart by whether or not they can take constructive criticism. You know, what happened with Cain? He got angry. And 9 times out of 10, most of us who love God, we get angry too when people criticize us and they tell us things. We get angry. And that's not out of a heart that's right with the Lord. We should have humble hearts, never thinking we know too much, never thinking we've been there and done it all, never thinking that we're perfect, but always recognizing that we can be told something and that we can learn from others. Recognizing also that God is going to criticize us too. God is going to chastise us when we do what is wrong. And it takes a heart of humility like David to say, Lord, I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory, God, but raise me up again, God, and I'll live for you. We see that Cain gets angry and the Lord speaks to Cain. Now, I got to tell you, when I was preparing this message, what I found interesting is that, keep in mind, let's put this into context. So Adam and Eve have sinned. They've brought sin into the world. Sin entered through one man, Adam. Okay, Romans 5 blames Adam for it. So we're going to throw the blame on Adam. I know that's going to make some women happy out there, because how many times have women heard that Eve was the one who did it all, right? Okay, so today we're going to blame Adam. Romans chapter 5 is my biblical evidence. But Adam and Eve sin, right? And the world is thrown into sin. And now we've talked about Cain's heart. We talked about that Cain's heart is not right. Out of the heart, the sacrifice speaks, and his sacrifice spoke volumes about his heart. God rejected them both. We know he wasn't right. He gets angry, which tells us that he's not right. But even in the midst of this, God still talks to Cain. In verse 6, the Lord still comes to reason with Cain. Now, if Calvinists are right, if Calvinism is right, God should never have spoke to Cain, because Cain was lost. Cain was condemned and going to hell anyway, and God damned him before the foundations of the world for his greater glory. And so why would God waste his time? He knew what Cain was going to do. Is he not the Almighty God? Yes, he is. Okay, so he knew Abel's offering was going to be right and Cain's was going to be wrong. Well, then why in the world would he come talk to Cain, right? If Calvinism is right, Cain was a reprobate. No need for God to waste his time on a reprobate. But that's not what scripture tells us. Calvinism is seen as a false, toxic doctrine, because that's not what the text says. What it says in verse 6 is, The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What does God tell Cain? Why are you angry? Why are you upset? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, what is God telling Cain in verse 7? If you come back to me with a right spirit and give a right offering, I'll receive it. I'm not so much for your brother, Cain, that I'm against you. No, I'll be for you if you just come to me rightly. If you just get your heart right, if you just give your offering right, I'll receive you. I'm not against you. I didn't damn you from the foundations of the world. I'm not a God that has just singled you out to hate. All I want you to do is give me a right offering with the right spirit, Cain, and I'll receive you. That doesn't sound like the God of Calvinism. The God of Calvinism chooses one and damns the other. He gives grace to the one and he withholds it from the other. But that's not what Genesis 4 teaches. It teaches that God was also willing to accept Cain and his offering. If Cain came back to the Lord with a right spirit and a right offering. Why? Because if he came back with an offering, with a sacrifice that reflected his heart, out of the heart the sacrifice speaks, if he had come back rightly, God would have received him. What is that telling us? God is against no man. Any man that comes to the Lord with a broken spirit and a contrite heart and says, God, save me. Lord, I want to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether you're the oldest in your family, whether you're the Cain in your family in terms of your age, or whether you're an Abel in your family in terms of your youth, God will save you, whether Cain or Abel in your family, as long as you come to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So God comes to Cain, old wicked Cain, and says, Cain, look, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. In other words, look, Cain, you got two choices. You can come back and give a right offering and I'll receive it. But if you don't come back to me and give it rightly, sin is waiting to capture you. Sin is waiting to ruin you. It says here, its desire is for you, but you should rule over. One translation I read says sin is crouching at the door. In other words, you think about an animal who lies in wait like a lion, who lies in wait for a prey. He's crouching, and then all of a sudden, like a frog or something, and then he jumps the prey. That's kind of what the imagery is of that translation. Sin is lying in wait to overtake you. God was saying, Cain, sin is waiting to overtake you. And if you don't do well, sin is going to destroy you. That's what God tells Cain. Now, there is an alternate translation. The King James gives something different. And I want to read this because in my study of this passage, I discovered that there was an alternate translation. In fact, I looked up the Greek, so I went to the Septuagint, and I saw in the Septuagint what it said. But even more interesting, I went to the Septuagint. I saw that it said something different, and I said, well, let me check and see if there's a translation that matches it. Lo and behold, I found one. And it was very interesting. Yeah, I found one. Trying to hold on for a minute. The King James gives a different translation than many of the others that we've read. So I want to talk about this because I want to read Calvin's response. John Calvin also had something to say about this passage in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He basically wants to refute this translation, the common one, and he wants to affirm the translation of the King James. And so I want to get to the King James, kind of waiting for my Bibles to load here a little bit. Mobile is not always the fastest ever. Sometimes there are issues. but yeah, Genesis 4 in the New King James says that sin is the issue. That sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. But that is not what it says in the King James Version. It's not what it says at all. If you want to turn there, if you have a King James Bible, I recommend that you pull it out and that you turn there with us so that you can get what I'm trying to say here. forgive me. As I said, I'm still trying to get over this dry cough. But God is being faithful to me. Go with me to Genesis 4 in the King James. We're going to take a look. Now, remember, in New King James, the issue is sin. The discussion in verse 7, right, is sin. That's the issue. Sin is lying in wait for you. But that is not what it says in the King James Version. King James translation of the text says something a little bit different. It says, this is from the King James, Genesis 4, 7. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now the Septuagint says, thou will rule over him. I mean, that's what it says. But there's a play on the word. There's a word here that can mean he, she, or it. And so if you read it with he in it, you think that God is telling Cain, if you offer a better sacrifice, you'll be over, you'll rule over your brother. That is what some translations, like the King James, say. But the translation of the New King James uses the meaning it. And so it's talking about sin. Because he says, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Not the brother's desire. Not unto thee shall be his desire. Not, in other words, what the King James is saying is, Cain, if you give a better sacrifice, Abel's desire will be for you, and you will rule over him because you will be exalted above him. That is what the translation seems to indicate, but that's not what the text actually says. Because God is not concerned here about Cain ruling over his brother. Now, granted, that may very well have been Cain's intention, was to rule over his brother, was to be above his brother. And the fact that his sacrifice is not accepted by God may have been a reason to stain his macho pride. Okay? Because he was the firstborn. Surely he was to rule over his brother. Or so he thought. But there are many places in scripture where that didn't happen. Where the elder serves the younger. Look at Jacob and Esau. Born to Isaac and Rebekah, right? Two twins. And the Lord tells Rebekah, they're fighting in the womb later in Genesis. And she goes to God and she says, well, Lord, what is going on with these babies in my womb? And the Lord says, there are two nations in your womb. And then he says, the elder shall serve the younger. So clearly God is not so for primogeniture and the firstborn that God would put that here in the text. How could God be more for Cain than Abel when Abel's heart and his offering were more acceptable to God than Cain? How could God talk about Cain ruling over his brother when Cain's heart wasn't even right? So clearly that can't be the meaning of the text. John Calvin, though, takes this meaning. He takes the King James translation and he runs with it. When he talks in his Institutes about refuting the idea of free will, he comes from this. He comes from this very passage. So let's go to it. Yes, okay, here it is. Okay, he reads this. He says, they adduce the passage of Genesis. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Notice that he's quoting the King James Version. Now, of course, King James came along in 1611. So perhaps when Calvin is writing this, if Calvin's not adhering to the KJV, he is adhering to something. He is adhering to some translation that basically is talking about, Cain, if you give a better sacrifice, you'll rule over your brother. You know, clearly he's going with this translation. He said, this day interpret of sin. Here's what he writes. This day interpret of sin, as if the Lord were promising Cain that the dominion of sin should not prevail over his mind, if he would labor in subduing it. We, however, maintain it is much more agreeable to the context to understand the words as referring to Abel, it being there the purpose of God to point out the injustice of the envy which Cain had conceived against his brother. And this he does in two ways, by showing first it was vain to think he could, by means of wickedness, surpass his brother in the favor of God, by whom nothing is esteemed but righteousness, and secondly, how ungrateful he was for the kindness he had already received, in not being able to bear with a brother who had been subjected to his authority. But lest it should be thought we embrace this interpretation because the other is contrary to our view, let us grant that God does here speak of sin. If so, his words contain either an order or a promise. If an order, we have already demonstrated that this is no proof of man's ability. If a promise, where is the fulfillment of the promise when Cain yielded to the sin over which he ought to have prevailed? They will allege a tacit condition in the promise, as if it were said that he would gain the victory if he contended. This subterfuge is altogether unavailing. For if the dominion spoken of refers to sin, no man can have any doubt that the form of expression is imperative, declaring not what we are able, but what it is our duty to do, even if beyond our ability. Although both the nature of the case and the rule of grammatical construction require that it be regarded as a comparison between Cain and Abel, we think the only preference given to the younger brother was that the elder made himself inferior by his own wickedness. So Calvin entertains the King James Version view, but then he says, we believe that God is speaking of sin here. Okay, so I agree with the view that the issue here is not Cain ruling over his brother, but it is his sin, Cain's sin and his own sinful heart. That just makes more sense of what we know about God. It makes more, it just makes better sense of what we know about walking rightly before the Lord and having a humble heart. And when you give your best to God, you don't give it to be over someone else. You give it because you love the Lord. You give it because you want to honor God. So clearly, this is the context of Genesis 4. That is that the Lord tells Cain, if you do well, your offering will be accepted. And if you don't do well, sin is waiting to overtake you. But Cain, you can master it. You can master it. You don't have to give in to the sin. And that's what I want to tell you today is Paul writes in Corinthians, and he says that in every temptation, God gives us a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. In every temptation, God gives a way of escape. I don't care how great the temptation is. I don't care how powerless you feel. Oh, you're going to feel weak. I mean, that's what sin makes us all feel weak. But come on, let's be realistic. You don't have to give in. God gives you a way of escape so that what? You may be able to bear it. God doesn't give you a way of escape so that he's going to do it for you. He gives you a way of escape so that you'll rely on his grace and that by his grace you will resist sin. Joseph did the same thing, right? When he worked for Potiphar and Potiphar's wife kept making advances. Joseph rejected those advances and one day she said, I'm going to get him this time. And she tells him, come lie with me. And he says, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God and sin against my master who's put me over everything in his house? I've had access to everything but you because you are his wife. Joseph was a righteous man who said no in the moment of temptation. Scripture tells us flee from it. If you know it's temptation, flee. You don't have to give in. God tells Cain here that sin is lying at the door. In other words, God gives Cain a heads up. Sin is waiting to overtake you, Cain. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You can master it. You can get beyond this. But there's a problem there for Calvinism, isn't it? God doesn't tell Cain, well, because sin's in the world, the only thing you can do is give in to your inclinations. So if you want to kill him, go right ahead. God says, no, you can rule over this sin in your life. That's much better than ruling over your brother. Let me tell you, that is much better than Cain ruling over Abel, is that Cain mastered the own sin in his heart. Because guess what? Cain didn't want to be subject to Abel, but he was subject to something much greater and much more wicked. That was the evil in his own heart. And God says, Cain, if you give your right offering, I'll receive you. God was as much for Cain as he was for Abel. But Cain decides he doesn't want to listen, even though God has spoken to him. And for some of us, that'd be enough. It wasn't for Cain. Cain rises up and talks with his brother. And it says, when they were in the field, in verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel and he killed him. Cain is so jealous of his brother that he sees no other choice but to kill him. Now, let's think about this. What about this made sense? Cain, his offering and his heart are rejected. Abel's heart and his offering are accepted. Okay, God already rejected you and your offering, so how does killing your brother make God accept you any more than he's already accepted you? Which he hasn't, you know? It's like it wasn't the smartest thing in the world for Cain to do. I mean, he really wasn't thinking, but he was angry. And in his anger, it's like his intellect, his rationality went out the window because all he cared about was getting rid of that thing that stood in his way. You know, it's interesting. I saw a show on Law and Order once, an episode of Law and Order. And Law and Order is one of my favorite shows, not because of the murder, but because of the justice that is gotten for victims and for families, because I believe that God is a just God. And so there was this case of these two girls, and they were in like a magnet school, so they were like super smart. And one of the girls was smarter than the other, and she didn't study much. So she was like one of those brainiacs, you know, makes straight A's, goes to bed at 9 o'clock every night, but gets straight A's, doesn't have to study much. One of those genius types. And this other classmate was a competitor. She wasn't as smart. She had to work harder than this other one. This other girl didn't have to work as hard, but she had to work twice as hard, five times as hard. It didn't come easy to her. And so in her haste one night, after having been up for like 17 hours, which they say is enough time to make you drunk. It's enough to make you not even pass the blood alcohol test. I mean, you're practically legally drunk after being up 17 hours. And so, you know, she kills this girl in a fit of rage because she's popped pills to stay up all night to study for finals. And she kills this girl. And in the end, you know, they find out, you know, she doesn't let them know right away that she killed her. You know, she points them to everybody else. But in the end, their evidence leads them back to this girl, her rival classmate. And she kills her. And then when her mom comes into the jail, when her mom comes into the room to see her, you know, with the detectives, she tells her mom, well, mom, aren't you proud of me? I'm the smartest one now. Isn't that great? You know, she was that delusional that she believed if she killed her classmate who was smarter than her, she would be number one in the class. She didn't realize that to kill her, she was going to go to jail. And she went to a juvenile facility for the next few years, according to the sentence, until she was 21. So, but she thought that by killing this classmate, she was going to be head of the class. She was head of the class, head of the juvie class, head of the juvenile facility class, head of the detention class, head of the juvenile prison. That's not exactly an honor, right? And that's what happened with Cain. When he kills his brother, he must have thought, oh, I'll get this back. I know what to do. I'll just kill him and I'll be number one. But that's not what happens. What happens instead is that by killing him, Cain has to give up his family life. He can never go back to it. Let's read. God confronts Cain in verse 10. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. God tells Cain, you are now going to be a fugitive. And just like fugitives flee, you are going to flee and be on the run. And the fruit of the ground that you brought me, that's the last fruit of the ground you're ever going to till. Because now the ground is no longer going to bring up anything for you. You're not going to be able to get anything from the ground anymore. How's that for a punishment? The very thing you wouldn't bring me is the thing you're no longer going to get to have. Cain should have been going back tilling the ground, talking with the Lord and getting his heart right. And maybe things would have turned out different. In fact, I know without a shadow of a doubt they would have. Cain made his choice. Uh-oh, there's a word Calvinists don't like, choice. Free will. How dare I say such things? It's almost blasphemous in the Calvinist mind. I know. But it's no less true in Scripture. Cain says in verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, I find that interesting. Cain knew there was a law. Now, this is, keep in mind that after the flood, Genesis 9:6, God says, if a man kills another, by man, his own blood will be shed because in the image of God, he made man. But this is not Genesis 9. And this is not after the flood. In fact, this is before the flood. And yet we see Cain saying, look, Lord, you got to protect me because if anybody finds me, they're going to kill me. I'm a fugitive. I'm on the run. They're going to know I've done something. And they're going to kill me. Well, clearly, he knew it was wrong then to kill his brother. But he doesn't tell God, I am sorry. First, he says, go back to verse 9. God asks him, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He evades responsibility for Abel altogether. Now, he was Abel's older brother. Of course, older brothers are to look out for younger brothers. So clearly, he's evading responsibility. He doesn't even admit to God that he killed him. All he says in verse 13 is, my punishment is greater than I can bear. All he's focused on is his punishment. He's still not focused on the fact that what God is angry about is that he kills his brother. He doesn't care that he's taken a life. It doesn't seem to matter to him. Cain is like the brothers of Joseph. They throw Joseph in the pit. They take off his tunic, right? His coat of many colors that Jacob gives him that they envy. And then they sit down and eat a meal. As if it's no big deal. It's like Cain. Cain rises up and kills his brother. And with the blood still on his hands, he doesn't seem to care that he's taken his brother's life. All he cares about is not losing his own. But isn't that interesting? If he cared so much about not losing his own life, why wouldn't he have cared for the life of his brother? Why didn't he love his neighbor? Why didn't he love his brother as himself? That's the question that we are left with when it comes to Cain. But God, in his grace, doesn't let them kill him. He says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God still gives Cain undeserved grace, though he's taken the life of his brother. Out of the heart, the sacrifice speaks. We learn today that God did not damn Cain. Cain damned himself because Cain would not offer a right sacrifice with the right spirit, with a right heart. And so today I say to you that if you're wondering why God is not accepting things in your life, why it is that you feel like you're giving things and it's not being accepted, perhaps it's the case. I propose this idea to you. Maybe it is the case that your heart is not right with God. But you know what? If you're a child of God, you can go before the Lord and get it right with him. You can go before the Lord and get it right with him. You can go before the Lord and you can straighten out the situation with God. You can go talk with your Lord and he will talk with you and talk to your heart and speak to your spirit. And so if you're a believer today whose heart is not right with God and you say, you know what? I'm not right with the Lord. I know a case. Can't tell specifics. I won't tell details. But I know a case of a person that I was told this week resigned from a position as a youth pastor. Because she went to the pastor and she said, my heart is not right with God. She was living in sin and she said, I've been living in sin and it's not right. And I've got to give it up. And I can't stay in this position knowing that I'm sinning against God. She finally realized this week that her heart is not right after so many months of living in sin. She said, my heart is not right. And you understand that if your heart is not right, your sacrifice isn't going to be accepted. God is not pleased with it. You know, that if your heart is not right, you know, what does David say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If your heart is not right, you can't pray right. You can't offer a sacrifice right. You can't please God if your heart is not right. You're living in sin. You're living in a state of unbelief. You're not walking by faith, and therefore you're not pleasing God. And you need to have a talk with the Lord. There might be someone today that doesn't know the Lord. And you say, well, all this talk of Cain and Abel, that sounds fine and good and all, but does God regard my heart? If you're an unbeliever, no. No, God can't accept your heart because you've not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But guess what? There is good news this day. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, for he that comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you want to come today and give your heart to Jesus, you must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. And if you're ready to take that leap of faith today and join the family of God, we ask that you would pray with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you, Lord, acknowledging that I am a sinner. Lord, I deserve to die. By your law, I deserve to be punished. But the good news is, Lord, that you died in my place. And because you died in my place, Lord, I can be saved if I just trust in the work that you've done on the cross. If I just believe in my heart that you died for me and you died for my sins and you rose for my justification. Lord, I receive you this day. I make you my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Change me, O God. Change my heart. Make me a new Lord. Make me like you. And I'll live my life to worship you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with us, we believe God has come into your heart. Scripture says that the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. Amen. 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 This is going to conclude our service at this point. I want to tell you all that I love you. Thank God for you. Thank God for you hanging in there with us. Please pray for us. Write me at essentialpastor@gmail.com to let us know that you've heard the recording, that you're listening in. We love to receive email and feedback from you. And we pray for you that God would bless you this week and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, that he would be gracious unto you and he would give you peace. And now we ask God's blessings upon you as you go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless and have a wonderful week in the Lord.